Well, have I, quote, left the Bible by having a female pastor come on my show?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, I honestly can't tell you, express to you how much joy I have being in God's service, being on the radio with you every day, 5 days a week, and overall across the nation, 2 hours live every day. I look forward to it. It's a privilege. It's an honor. And yes, it's a joy. There's joy in doing the will of God. So thanks for sharing this time together, and hopefully some of the joy in me will be contagious in you. And if you're going through a rough time, perhaps you can get some encouragement today as we dive into the Word together. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us on this Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. Last week, because of some very bad weather we had in North Carolina, we were operating with a very small staff that day, and we had to do the show live, but without the ability to take calls, which I hate to do on a Friday. So any question you want to ask, we make up for last week. Anything on your mind, any Bible question, theology question, ministry-related question, something's come up in your church, personal spiritual struggles, something you want to challenge me on that I've said before, today's a great day to do it. 866-348-7884. Also, be sure to read my latest article. It's called Super Bowl or Gay Equality Bowl. Just go to AskDrBrown.org, click on The Line of Fire, and you'll see a link to my latest article there. I encourage you to read it. Maybe I'll share some of it with you later. I was chatting with Nancy yesterday as I was emptying the garbage in the kitchen in different parts of the house. That's one of my jobs. Yes, it often falls to the men, and I'm glad because I can do that. I can't do most of the things that Nancy does around the house, about 99.5% of them. But I was telling you, I said, it's funny, on the radio, and my life revolves around my daily schedule here with you. It's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on Thursdays on radio. But when I get home, it's garbage day. So it's from Thoroughly Jewish Thursday to garbage day. But I got it done yesterday, like at 6 o'clock, which normally I do it later at night. So I felt good, got that out of the way. So why are you sharing that? I just thought it was kind of interesting. By the way, my mom, 90 years old, we moved her in with us from Long Island after Hurricane Sandy, and realized, even though she's mentally very sharp, clear-headed, that she's 90, she's frail, that it wasn't good for her to be living on her own. She'd enjoyed doing that, but just really wasn't able to do it. So we moved her in with us here in North Carolina, and have the joy of having her in the house with us and feeding her and spending time with her. And we're having a problem, though. We're having a problem. She loves doing crossword puzzles. And we got her one medium level, not like New York Times level, but medium level. And there are 150 crossword puzzles in the book. So she finished that in a month. She's working at a faster pace on the new one. Plus, normally in the morning, I'll have breakfast with her, and we'll play cards. So those to play gin, and then at dinner, as long as I'm home, we'll do that. And she's crushing me. She's crushing me. So she's wearing out these crossword puzzle books, and she's crushing me in gin. And it's a little deflating. It's my mom. I'm excited, but you know, I'm down 16-7 in our competition in gin already. So I don't know. Maybe it's therapeutic for me to share that with you. We have to keep finding crossword puzzle books for my mom. So if you know some good ones, just let us know. Okay, back with some important questions and some neat testimonies. Stay with us. Shake the nation, change the world. Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us on The Line of Fire today, Michael Brown. My pleasure and joy to be with you. Friday means you've got questions, we've got answers. Phone lines are open for any question you have, something you've been wondering about, struggling, trying to figure this out. What does this verse say, this theology? How does it work out? If you're having a controversy in your church, you've heard someone preach a certain thing, you don't have to mention specific names. You can mention the situations, and that will be just great. 866-348-7884. By the way, I made a mistake on the special resource offer yesterday. If you think that you're getting the paperback version of The Real Kosher Jesus in the special resource offer, actually, it's the hardcover. So we'll mention that again later in the show, but it's more than we thought we were giving you. We set it up properly. I announced it mistakenly on the radio, so you're getting more than you expected. Sean, in one of my biochemistry lectures at Boston University, my professor was talking about the digestion of cellulose, a major component of plant cells that is not present in human cells, and how humans are unable to process it. He then proceeded to point out that Nebuchadnezzar in the Bible eating grass, Daniel 4:33, was impossible, basically implying that the Bible is wrong. What I wanted to ask specifically is about the Hebrew word for grass. It appears that it could mean herbs or herbage, but I'm not sure. Also, that little section of scripture says that Nebuchadnezzar's hair grew like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. This would just mean that his hair and nails grew long, right? So if those phrases are used in that fashion, metaphorically, is it the same for the phrase eating grass like oxen? Thank you in advance for your help. Sean, the first thing that I find interesting is that in a biochemistry lecture at Boston University, a professor finds an opportunity to bash the Bible. But that's the university atmosphere, isn't it? Secondly, if someone is listening and you're able to get through to us and you know biochemistry and you can address this, let's just talk about physiologically, how long could a human eat grass, live on grass? We know about people living on all kinds of wild things in the wild and surviving for weeks and for months. But bottom line here, okay, as far as the text, it's actually Aramaic in that portion. Daniel chapter 2, verse 4 to Daniel chapter 7, verse 28 is written in Aramaic. But like the Hebrew word for grass, the Aramaic word for grass could refer to other types of vegetation. You could say it was eating vegetation like an oxen. But since oxen eat grass, that is the picture. Now, does that mean that's all he ate? No. No, not at all. Doesn't say that that's all he ate. It simply means that as he was being humbled, that's what he did, that he lost his mind and he was on all fours eating grass, which a human being has the capability of doing. Whether they live on it or not, it's another subject. As for his hair growing long and nails growing long, yeah, it's just everything grew out. Everything grew out. And if you've ever seen someone go months and months and months with nails growing out, hair growing out, they can look pretty wild. So that's all it is. And there's actually a mental disorder. What is it called? Lycanthropy? Is that what it's called? I think so. Where someone actually thinks they're an animal and acts like an animal, seeks to live like an animal. So people have even said, yeah, that could have been what he was diagnosed with. But we have no external evidence outside of Scripture that speaks of that episode in his life with any further detail. So no big deal. This was just something silly, really, that your professor was going after, to be candid with you. Let me grab one more e-question and then straight to the phones. Pam, I'm seeking clarity on biblical financial principles. Now, Pam, you should know that some of the stations I'm on now, some years back, my show came on in place of Dave Ramsey's. And the first couple of days, a ton of callers called in who love Dave Ramsey. And we found out that Dave Ramsey has a lot of callers, listeners who are not Christian, because they were cursing out our phone screeners. And where's Dave Ramsey? But anyway, Dave Ramsey's the great guy to go to on biblical financial principles. But I'm going to try to help you. What about owe no man anything but to love in Romans 13? You shall lend to many nations, not borrow, Deuteronomy 28. If we shall lend, then God isn't against borrowing, is he? Obviously, those walking on his path are supposed to be financially fit and not need to borrow, but some of us are still struggling. Now, remember within ancient Israel, you could lend. The thing was you didn't charge interest, but you could lend to your fellow Israelites. That was no problem. So other than good sense to live beneath our means once we've come to know the Lord, would purchasing on time be biblically approved as long as income dictated affordability of those payments? I'm baffled and find pastors have different viewpoints on this topic. I listen to your radio broadcast, find it very helpful. Would you be so kind as to help me grasp a better understanding on this topic? So, Pam, again, I, as you know from the broadcast, I'm not an expert in finance and economy, but I do understand biblical principles. So obviously, we want to live wisely. We want to live based on biblical principles of generosity and give the first fruits to him. We want to model an ethic of hard work and then care for those in need. And when it comes to our own finances, if I have to go in debt to get something I want that I can't afford, that would be contrary to biblical principle. If I'm going to pay rent on a house, and instead of paying rent, I can buy a house and pay a mortgage and then have that as a long-term asset, that is normally viewed by finance people as something positive and legitimate. Same thing with a car. If I can get this car, if I have enough money to put down on it, and then the payments I have made so that when the car is paid off, I own it fully, and it's still going to be workable, usable for a number of years. Those types of things I don't see Scripture teaching against. In other words, owe to no man anything but to love him. That means I should not be living in a position of being indebted to you and beholden to you. I should be as free from that as possible. But within the body, there are needs, and lending to help those in need is certainly legitimate. And if we follow the Israelite principle, that would be lending to others without hoping for financial return. If we go one step farther, and the Jesus principle would be if there's a legitimate need and we lend, we don't even expect a return unless that person's blessed and able to. Whether that applies to all situations or select ones, that's another debate. But I would say certainly frugal purchasing, frugal living is what Scripture is talking about. And the indebtedness we want to avoid is indebtedness because we're getting something that we want that we cannot afford. Instead, we can, quote, afford the payments. That's not the way that we want to be living. And some of that, hopefully, I learned from when Dave Ramsey talked about it. All right. Cynthia in West Orange, New Jersey, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, how are you?
I'm doing very well, thank you.
Good, thank you. Help me with Jesus being in the grave 3 days and three nights. Obviously, no matter which way you look at it, the culture in the Mideast back then, you know, counting any day starting before sundown. So even if it was Good Friday, it would not have been 3 days and three nights.
Right, so there are a couple of different ways to approach this. One is to argue that he was actually, one way is to say that he was actually crucified on a Wednesday. So he was crucified on a Wednesday.
I've read that, so help me. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's I don't see the evidence pointing in that direction, but if that was the case, it wouldn't faze me. In other words, there's nothing in the Bible that tells me that I have to remember this specific day in this specific way. I have a certain ceremony on it. In other words, if Good Friday was actually Good Wednesday, it means nothing to me in terms of Jesus dying, Jesus rising.
Mm-hmm.
So although I don't see the evidence going in that direction, Cynthia, I do see that as an argument people give. But the better argument is that in the Jewish reckoning of that time, that any part of the day would be considered a day. So if he was buried Friday afternoon, if he was put in the tomb Friday afternoon, so he spends the rest of that day, that's Friday. Now, Saturday starts Saturday night, so it's Saturday night, Saturday day, and then Sunday starts Saturday night, so he would spend part of Friday, all of Saturday, part of Sunday, hence 3 days. Now, is it 3 days and nights? No. So if it was literal 3 days and three nights, then he would have been crucified on a Wednesday. However, if it was simply 3 days and three nights means 3-day periods, okay? So part of Friday, all of Saturday, part of Sunday, then that would be the 3 days. If that doesn't seem to line up with the language of 3 days and three nights to you, and you feel, no, it must be that he was crucified on a Wednesday, look at the evidence, the chronological evidence for that. Again, the preponderance of evidence seems to be against it, but because it was a Passover week, you could say when it speaks of Sabbath, it was speaking of the Sabbath of the Passover, not the Saturday Sabbath. So I reject it, but it's not outlandish to me. I have no problem with the concept. Thank you for the call. We'll be back with your calls. I got a neat testimony to share when we return to.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you on Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, neat testimony, then a neat question, and then your calls. Yesterday afternoon, I spent delightful time having lunch with my friend Ze'ev Nivo, president of Israel Media Ministries. If you didn't sign up for his newsletter, go to israelmediaministries.org and do that. And we shared our heart about winning Jewish people to the Lord and exchanged recent testimonies. And then he joined me for 2 full hours on the radio broadcast when he talked about his father's family dying in the Holocaust. Both of us almost broke down, just even though we knew it. He shared it. I knew the story. It jarred me. It jarred him to hear it again, say it again. Anyway, at the end of the 2 hours, I did my bottom line for the second hour. I close every hour with a bottom line. Some of you don't get to hear that. So when I closed, I just spoke about Luke 15, how there's joy in the presence of the angels of heaven over one sinner who repents and wondered, is there kind of a special Jewish joy over a Jewish sinner who repents, tongue-in-cheek. But anyway, when he finished, that had been the very scripture. Someone had prayed with him, a faithful intercessor. Someone had prayed with him before the show. And the scripture that came to mind was Luke 15, joy in the presence of the angels of heaven over a sinner who repents. And out of the blue, I brought it up at the end. It was just kind of sweet. It reminded us of God's joy over sinners who do repent. 866-348-7884. Okay. Let me read this email to you, and I'm glad that I got the email. I'm a little disappointed on one level. It's from Joe, and Joe, if you're not listening live, you'll be getting an email from us telling you that I'm addressing your email. That's what we do whenever we read one on the air. It's entitled Disgrace. So, Joe, I'm glad you communicated. I'm disappointed that if you believed in my message and were standing with me, that you could so quickly write me off. That disappoints me. But anyway, it's free world. Joe writes, you have left the Bible. I have purchased your materials through Amazon and listened to your show regularly. I've told others to listen. You always say that scripture is true. It was true when it was penned. It is true now. You just let a woman, quote, pastor, tell your audience that Paul was writing to people of that time, and so saying a woman should not be an authority over the man, or even that an elder must be husband of one wife, was just applicable to that time and culture. You did not challenge Naomi's statement. You've made yourself a hypocrite. You've lost my support. Stand for the Bible, all of it. You have no credibility on the issue of homosexuality when you let her say the Bible statements on women in the church are only good for that time and context. Heartbreaking. Joe, I'm truly sorry that I've disappointed you, because obviously you're excited about what we were doing and what I've been saying. Perhaps the better approach would have been to say, okay, why is Mike Brown saying that? I know he's serious about the word. I know he doesn't compromise. Why is he saying that? Why is he having this guest on? Did you listen the next day, Joe, when I devoted the entire broadcast and told folks I would do it, the entire 2 hours to debating the issues of women in ministry, where I laid out that my view is that the normal pattern for senior governmental headship is male, that women are free to do all kinds of different ministry anointed by the Lord, that the normal pattern for senior governmental headship is male, but that sometimes God will raise up a woman in that position like he did Deborah. And I gave that as my position. And I gave scripture for it. Now, what's important to know, Naomi Dowdy fully believes in God's authority and submission to authority. And she even said in the home, she believes the husband's the head of the home, believes that when it comes to the gifts and God moving through people, that there's neither male nor female. Now, here's an important thing. There are other scholars who also believe that what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2 had a cultural context. It had context of heresy going on in Ephesus. It had the context of women not being educated or trained in any way. And therefore, because of that context, they could not lead or have authority. And now Paul looks at the example of Eve. That's what happened with Eve. Was he saying that all women are more easily deceived than men? Some would say yes, that was his argument. And that's an argument that can be raised. So I said, let's look at that in depth the next day. So I wanted to stir the pot. I wanted to have someone on that's been a proven leader and to challenge some assumptions. And then say, now we'll talk about it. I like to do that on the show, Joe. And for you to say I've left the Bible or to throw things out, I think that's a little bit of an emotional reaction that you ought to step back and think about. Why do I say it? Because I'd like to be able to be a blessing in your life and a blessing to others. That's why. Not because I'm looking for your support. I want to be a blessing to you. And whatever service I was providing for you, you've now cut that off. So step back, consider that. Make sure you listen to the discussion for the next day. And again, this is a debate among top biblical scholars, many of whom hold to the same view as Naomi does. In other words, just like 1 Corinthians 11, the question of a woman being veiled. Do you have the women in your church veiled? Or do you think that Paul might have been addressing something in the culture then where for a woman to be veiled was a sign that she was a married woman? And now you have a house meeting. The woman in the home wouldn't wear the veil. She'd wear it out in public. Well, now you have a house meeting. Should the married woman be veiled in the house meeting? And does that show a sign of submission to authority? And is there a problem if she's not? Well, we don't wear the veils today. Most churches would not find it culturally applicable. And I forthrightly, with Naomi on the air, and then the entire next day, and then in lengthy lectures, addressed why there is no analogy with homosexuality. We raised it on the air together. So just step back. If I still lose your support, hey, bless you. You run your race and you be faithful to the Lord. But step back and consider whether perhaps you have overreacted. All right, Alan, Josh, Tracy, Carla, I want to get to your calls on the other side of the break. And I want to welcome all of you who have become torchbearers in the last 24 hours. Thank you so much. You are the nucleus of what we do. You hold our hands up. You know, we got to send out hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Acharit messages. The most important single message I've ever preached. We sent out hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of these free. And we're getting testimonies now back from folks who've listened. I listened to the Acharit CD. So very powerful. Words cannot describe the impact. I wish more people could listen to it, believers and non-believers. Friends, those who support our ministry, you helped with that testimony. You helped get those CDs sent out to all those people. So thank you. Thank you for those who've supported us with one-time gifts. If you become a torchbearer this week, once again, we will send you the collector's item edition, first printing of the hardcover Real Kosher Jesus, numbered and signed, and a resource offer for $25 for your one-time gift this week. The hardcover Real Kosher Jesus, plus the CD of yesterday's phenomenal radio interview with Ze'ev, plus the TV debate I did with Rabbi Shmuley, moderated by Sid Roth. All that for $25, postage paid, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. That's also the number to call to become a torchbearer. Hey, burn bright. Burn bright. Burn bright for the King.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. It is Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. I just got an email during the break from, looking at the font, is a Russian brother? Anyway, he said that yesterday I mentioned that the DVD is a debate with Sid Roth moderated by Shmuley, as opposed to a debate with Shmuley moderated by Sid. I don't know if I said it. Nobody caught it. Nobody on our staff caught it. But if so, I could picture Shmuley moderating a debate with Sid and me. Okay, perhaps not. 866-348-7884. Let me go straight to the phones. Carla in Miami, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Mr. Michael Brown.
Hello.
Hello.
Oh, you are on the air. The whole nation is listening to you with bated breath.
Okay, well, basically, just one brief question. If you can just give me your commentary on this particular verse. Maybe I'm on the phone right now. This has to do with Isaiah verses 45. Chapter 45, verse 3. And I know that it says that in the Lord there is no shifting shadows. He is the God of light. For in him there is no darkness. How do you explain chapter 45, verse 3, verse 7, where it says, I am the Lord and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Can you, I know that the prophetic verse for this year is Isaiah chapter 6. It says, behold, darkness shall cover the earth and great darkness over the people, but the glory of the Lord will rise upon you.
Mm-hmm.
I know that in God there is no moral darkness whatsoever.
Exactly.
How would you? Can you just give me your feedback
sure.
on that verse, if you don't
yes,
mind?
Yes, surely.
It.
Yeah, absolutely. And first, I'm glad you read from a translation that spoke of calamity as opposed to evil. Some older translations spoke of God creating evil, and that's mm-hmm. certainly false. But does it create darkness? So let's just look at this on a physical level. If he didn't create darkness when he created the universe, where did darkness come from? Mm. So there is an entity of physical darkness, and that is part of God's creation. There's nothing evil about darkness in itself. It's the image of darkness that is then associated with moral evil and has those implications. There will be no darkness in God's eternal kingdom because God will there, and there will be only light. And God brings light out of darkness. But in terms of the one who creates everything, he does it. Now, there's an interesting background here. It's a prophecy to Cyrus. And right. Cyrus was now going to come in and conquer Babylon. And all of the treasures and all of the hidden riches, treasures of darkness, everything, this was all going to go over to him. And also in Persian religion, there was the idea of these two competing gods, a god of light, a god of darkness, and these two powers. And God was saying, no, I'm God. I alone am God. I form light. I create darkness. I make everything. But as far as moral darkness, as far as corruption, as far as what darkness is associated with, no, that has nothing to do with the Lord. It's just talking about physical creation. And if God didn't create darkness, then where did it come from? When he creates the universe, there's darkness, and then out of the darkness, he brings light. So you're reading it exactly correctly in terms of moral darkness. There's no darkness in him, meaning moral darkness, moral failure, moral compromise. And actually, in his kingdom is light only. I'm sure in heaven there's no physical darkness either. But in the universe he created everything, and part of what he created is physical darkness. Eternally, in his perfect kingdom, will there be any darkness? Probably not. But right now it's here. So it's a great question. Your basic understanding is the right way. And with that, I'm out of time. But thank you so much for raising it. We'll be back.
Yeah. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us. 866-34-TRUTH. It is Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let's go right back to the phones with Tracy in Berkeley Heights, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Hello?
Hello. Hello to you.
Hello. Can you hear me?
I can hear you. We can all hear you. Go ahead, please.
Thank you. Thank you so much. Thank you for your ministry. My question is, in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, they had that perfect walk with God, but Christ hadn't died yet, so that therefore the indwelling of the Holy Spirit couldn't come and be in their heart, and they couldn't have that personal relationship with Christ the same way. And how does that work? Does that mean Christ then needed to necessarily die so that we could have this perfect relationship ultimately?
It's an interesting question. Let me answer it on a few levels. The reason that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us now is because we're not, one reason is because we're not in the position that Adam and Eve were before the fall. They were in a perfect world, and according to Genesis 3, God walked with them in the cool of the garden.
Right.
So they had that face-to-face personal friendship relationship with him, that because we have a fallen world now, God does not come in our world like that and just walk among us. He did in the person of Jesus for 33 years, but otherwise he doesn't do that. So the fellowship that we have, the communion that we have, is by the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, but that's also a down payment of what's to come. And what we end up with resurrected bodies, with the redeemed knowledge of God that we have, with eternal life the way we have it, and with the impossibility of sinning in the future, once we leave this world, we end up with something far greater than what Adam and Eve ever had. So the profound thing about God's redemption is that the horror of their sin and the tragedy it's brought to the human race is devastating and massive and has caused suffering for billions of people, or we should say open the door to it. And yet what God brings out of it through what Jesus does on the cross brings us into a closer relationship with God ultimately, and a more perfect one than they ever would have enjoyed. So
exactly.
God,
that's my point, yeah.
Right, so what they had was precious and wonderful and face-to-face and intimate, and yet what we have in deposit now and fullness in the future will be greater than anything they ever had.
Right, so in other words, then, isn't it better that they sinned?
Well, yeah, in terms of isn't it better... Well, what about the people that are going to die without Jesus and be lost? Let's also recognize right now that there are little children dying of all kinds of sicknesses and diseases because sin entered the world, and tens of millions killed in war and thousands starving to death. So we don't want to say it glibly, but ultimately,
right.
In the end,
right.
Yes.
Right.
Yes, the worst thing that ever happened, human beings sinned, is God's way of bringing out the best thing that ever happened. So ultimately, absolutely so, Tracy. Hey, thank you for calling. I appreciate
it. Thank you.
All right. 866-348-7884. Can I take a quick... Yeah, how about this question? Yikes, I did not think I'd be asked this question. Paul, I'll get straight to the point. Scripturally speaking, is public nakedness shameful and a bad thing? Yes. I'll get straight to the point with my answer. Yes, absolutely, without question. After the fall, Adam and Eve were naked and were then ashamed, and after that, people have covered themselves, and the scriptures are explicit about modest attire. The scriptures are explicit about not presenting ourselves in such a way that would be seductive or alluring to others. So absolutely, public nakedness is shameful and wrong without question. So Paul said, my reading of scripture leaves me in little doubt that it is. Correctly so, sir. However, I've heard many who claim to be Christians, whether they truly are, I'm not certain, say that there's nothing wrong or shameful about others seeing you naked and that it's simply prudish to think otherwise. Yeah, you need to wonder whether these people are saved or not. And if they are saved, how well they actually know the Lord. You're right, casual media is so common. Casual nakedness is so common in the West in media, entertainment, real life. This would have been unthinkable 50 years ago or so, and I keep encountering the same lax attitude towards nudity among those who profess Christ. You know, overseas you can get it more. You can get it more in a country like Germany. One of my missionary friends was over in Germany and just walking through a park one day, and suddenly to his shock, he looked, all the people in the park, men, women, children, just laying there naked. He was absolutely shocked, ran out of the park. It's just a cultural thing. I don't mean it's everywhere in Germany, but public nudity is much more acceptable and commonplace in many parts of the world than it is in America. And he wrote up a tract quick, got it printed, came back the next morning before anyone was there, and then put these tracts all over the park. You're going to stand naked before God one day. Certainly naked in terms of no excuse. So the question then, Paul asked, Isaiah 20, when it says in Isaiah 20 that God made Isaiah preach naked for 3 years as a sign to Egypt, does that mean he walked around stark naked, fully exposed for the children of Israel to see? I think this would violate the commandments God gave in the Torah. I'm unable to read Hebrew. Does the word translate in Isaiah 20 as naked mean exactly the same thing as it does in English? Is it possibly had some type of rudimentary covering? Even though the word naked means naked, it is certainly the view of most that it meant to walk around stripped down. So it would be very humiliating. It would be the way a prisoner could be taken into war and in just kind of loincloth covering absolute minimum. So walk around when God says, loose the sackcloth from your waist, take your sandals from your feet. And he did so walking around naked and barefoot. It would basically be unclothed. So walking around in his underwear certainly would have fulfilled this, as opposed to going around butt naked, as someone would say. So the NET says he walked around in undergarments. The new NIV says he went around stripped and barefoot. That's certainly a legitimate way to read that text. 866-34-TRUTH. Alan in Baltimore, Maryland, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, how are you?
I'm doing very well, thank you.
Great. I wanted to comment. I don't have a question, but the only reason I'm calling is because of, I believe her name was Lisa, asking about the crucifixion.
Yeah, 3 days and three nights. And I said, because of that, some people argue that Jesus was crucified on the Wednesday. I said, I don't see evidence for it, but it wouldn't throw me if that was the case. It's not an object of my faith.
I heard your response. I wanted to say that when you said he was crucified on a Wednesday, I believe that that was the day he was crucified, and I believe there's biblical evidence for that.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus specifically said he will be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. A lot of people want to say any part of a day is a day. He meant what he said, three full days and three nights. I don't know if you have the scripture available, but if you read where it talks about that Sabbath, are you aware that there are more than one type of Sabbath for the Jews?
Right, well, that's why I said it could have referred to the Sabbath within the Passover, that the day that would be set aside for no work, which you could have as a holy day other than a Saturday, that could potentially be a Sabbath. And that's how some would argue
but
for it
that's
in this
what
case.
It's for. Because it says a high Sabbath, and that's the indicative word. A high Sabbath does mean that it is a particular holy day, like Christmas is on the 25th, but yet Christmas falls on all 7 days of the year as the years go on, the same as your birthday. So therefore, that high Sabbath, whatever it was on a specific date, and that date could have been on any day of the year. So therefore, I mean, any day of the week.
So that would be the argument in terms of the Sabbath being a different one. That would be the normal one that would be used in that context. Hey, Alan, I got to run, but thanks for calling to reinforce it. Hey, if that really throws your friends, if you're like, how in the world? Hey, just study it out. It's not an actual issue to me, because the Bible doesn't tell me to make an issue the specific day of the week that Yeshua was crucified. So the overwhelming preponderance of evidence and arguments points to a Friday, but it doesn't faze me. If someone said it was a Thursday or someone said it was a Wednesday and we could prove it, doesn't faze me whatsoever. Okay, I will get back to all of your calls on the other side of the break, 866-348-7884. Make sure you go online and read my article, a Super Bowl or Gay Equality Bowl. My simple request at the beginning of the article is this. Is it too much to ask that the focus of this Sunday be on football and not on gay rights? You can read the article by going to askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire and you'll see a link to my latest article. All right, focus on Sunday should be Jesus. We understand that. But I'm talking about on the sports end of it. We'll be back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is my joy to be with you today on the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. Hey, listen, if you're able to stay with me into the next hour and get on the air, then by all means call now as we have a line opener, as lines open. Call now, and if you can stay on, then we'll get to your question in the next hour, but that'll guarantee that we're able to get to it. During the break, started signing some books, hardcover numbered edition of Real Kosher Jesus, which we're sending out to our new torchbearers as a very special gift, a collector's item, way of saying thank you. And just signing these to some of our new torchbearers and writing what I write. Together we're making a difference, and we are. By God's grace, lives are being touched. I got a testimony from a dear Jewish brother. He's very passionate about getting the Real Kosher Jesus out to as many people as possible. He was an ultra-Orthodox Jew for 18 years, living in Israel with a Hasidic sect, ultra-Orthodox sect, came to faith in Jesus Yeshua and really loves the Real Kosher Jesus, so has been doing his best to get it out to different people. So he showed it to a friend of his who has a Bible study. His friend got some of the books, and then someone in the Bible study got the book. And he had been sharing the gospel, as a brother sharing the gospel with a Jewish woman who worked with him for like a year or something, and asking her if she was ready to receive the Lord. And she said, no, no, no. So he gave her the Real Kosher Jesus. After a few chapters, she said she wants to follow Jesus Yeshua. That's sweet. It's one person. It's not 10 million people. I rejoice in the thousands, the hundreds of thousands, the millions that get touched in many ways and that we can play a small part in. But I love hearing the individual stories. 866-348-7884. Sharon in Lynn, Massachusetts. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi. I'm calling because you asked anyone if they had an answer for the person that asked, made a comment about grass and being sustainable.
Oh yeah. Let me give background to those that may not have heard this because it was earlier in the show. Someone was in a biochemistry class at Boston University, and the professor made a reference to human digestive abilities and then happened to bring up that human beings wouldn't have the capability of digesting grass, and therefore, by implication, where it says in Daniel, the fourth chapter, that Nebuchadnezzar ate grass like an ox, that the Bible couldn't be accurate. And I said, even the word for grass could refer to vegetation in general, but it didn't say he was sustained on it anyway. It simply said he ate it. It was a humiliating thing. But I did ask for anyone to call that had background in this that could comment on the comment of the professor. So, Sharon, what's your own background, or how do you have knowledge about this?
Okay, I was diagnosed with a 34-pound tumor. My whole uterus was loaded with fibroids.
Oh, my.
And my doctor was Dr. Alan Fuller of Mass General. Anyone can do this checking here. And at the time, I had just signed on and started a couple of weekly classes just before Dr. Alan Fuller saw my pictures of my tumor and opted to take it out. but he was just leaving on vacation. I had approximately 5 days before I had to be in the surgery. During that time and a week before that, I was doing stuff for with Ann Wigmore. She has a book out. She is no longer alive. God rest her soul. She's with our Father in heaven. What it entailed was digesting wheatgrass. Wheatgrass.
Really?
It's, where you grow your own grass, and you there's a slow revolution type motor with a churner that you can extract the juice from the grass. Or you, or if you feel like it, take a bag with you, chew it during the day like you do gum. And it gives you almost 99% of what your body requires to build healthy red blood cells. My fibroid tumors, by the time I got into surgery, were completely eliminated in my uterus.
Are you serious?
And my tumor, my tumor had shrunk, and it was 34 pounds that he had taken out. So it was actually bigger than that. And today,
wow.
I am in a book, or a history, he said. For the New England area, I was the one person that had the largest tumor removed ever. And then 2 months later, some woman in Texas had a 55-pound tumor, benign tumor. That's another thing. It was the pathologist that worked on this, and Dr. Alan Fuller, he said it was definitely cancer. And this is before he left on vacation, before we got results, okay? Because I know what my Heavenly Father told me, and I got verification from two or three different people. I had a prayer chain across America, and that's all people knew me as was Sharon Paradise. No one
Sharon,
knew
it's...
I was and what I looked like or anything. But
what a story. Yeah, I'm sorry to jump in here.
Just, no, that's okay.
I'm out of time, but, thank
show.
You for...
It's your show, but...
Yeah, still, I know. I do my best to be...
It wasn't cancer. It kept
Praise
testing
God.
Positive, and it was it kept
let me jump in. Thank God for His grace, and thank God for what He did. Thank God for supernatural answer to prayer, and for that nutritious answer. My wife Nancy is eating more healthily than any of us ever have. I mean, 10 to 1 more healthy than I've ever touched, just in terms of this. Eat to live diet that Dr. Joel Fuhrman pushes, and it's kind of revolutionized her health and energy and strength and all of that, and it's just about all vegan, and even in that tremendous. So I know it's a little different than just the grass, but thanks for weighing in on that, Sharon. I appreciate it. There is something to eating in the most healthy way, and the effects it has on the body are amazing. Okay. I've got some fascinating questions I'm looking at in my stack of e-questions, and also some great questions with callers. So stay right there. Callers, I'll get back to you on the other side of the break. Those checking out now that will not hear the next hour, you can catch it later today. Go to AskDrBrown.org, click on the Line of Fire. You can get all the shows archived. By all means, listen to the shows through the week. We had great broadcasts every day. Subscribe by podcast. It's free. Our special resource offer today, hardcover copy of The Real Kosher Jesus, plus my 2-hour debate with Rabbi Shmuley, moderated by Sid Roth, on who is The Real Kosher Jesus, plus the CD of yesterday's interview with Zev Nivo as we share the story of this Israeli believer and his parents coming to faith. It's marvelous. It's wonderful, encouraging. All of that, I don't know, $40, $50 of resources or more, $25 postage paid. If you become a torchbearer today, a monthly supporter, standing with us, not even a dollar a day, $25 or more per month, will send you a collector's edition of The Real Kosher Jesus, hardcover, numbered, and signed. Call right now, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, that's 1-800-278-9978. Or you can become a torchbearer on our website, AskDrBrown.org. Just click on support. My bottom line today, we serve a wonder-working, miraculous God who raised Jesus from the dead by the power of the Spirit. That same Spirit now lives in you and me. is it true that some of the recent revival movements have not been true revivals, but rather manifestations of a demonic Kundalini spirit?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, here we are. Here we are. Again, my joy to spend this time with you, Michael Brown, on Friday. That means you've got questions, we've got answers. You know, I often minister on the weekend. I often travel out and speak on the weekends. So sometimes ministry continues through the weekend. Sometimes I'll fly out Friday night and speak through the weekend. And anyway, this particular weekend, I'm home. And I've been doing a lot of writing, wrote 3 new articles, working on chapters of books, tons of questions and things, had to take care of extra radio interviews, busy week of broadcasting, and came towards the end of the week, thought, okay, good. I'll slow down a little over the weekend, and it's Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. So I've been all over it. I've been looking forward to today for a few reasons. Most of all, we get this time together. Here's the number to call with any question you have within my area of expertise. So anything I can help you with, Bible translation, moral, spiritual issues, practical living in God, our Jewish Israel questions we try to take on Thursday, so we'll do that for the most part. But anything at all my area of expertise, anything we ever talk about, bring up on the air, any apologetics-related subject, by all means, give us a call. We'll do our best to give you solid answers. 866-348-7884. I want to go straight to the phones, almost record-setting time. Yeah, Andrew, we'll have to figure out one day what the record is for the quickest I've gone to the phones. But this is pretty quick today as I look at my clock. Nick in Manhattan, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. It's a pleasure to talk to you.
Thank you.
My question is about the Shroud of Turin, which is a very famous relic, of course, in Italy, venerated by Catholics. I happen to be Catholic myself. My church has made no dogmatic pronouncement on it, but we do regard it as authentic generally. I was just curious, what is your opinion?
Right. Now, all I can answer you is all I can offer you, Nick, is an opinion from a distance.
Sure.
In other words, I've not been intimately involved. I've not been involved with those who went and did tests on it for carbon-14 dating and things like that. I haven't read extensively on it. So this is a slightly educated opinion, but I have a sense that it could well be authentic. The image, something about the image that's there strikes me as authentic, and I've not yet heard a legitimate explanation that satisfied me. Now, maybe there is one. I've not yet heard a legitimate explanation as to how this image appeared on the shroud, how it would fit so well that of a crucified victim. There was some dispute when dating was done. People said, that disproves that this counts that it shows it couldn't be accurate. Others came back and said, no, there were issues with the way the studies were done. So I think it could well be authentic. The idea, many non-Catholics have a problem sometimes with the idea of relics and things like that. I'm not into going to find the bones of some past leader, you know, Peter's bones, or put them in a coffin and give them special place. So I personally am not into that. But could there be this miraculous proof that was left of the resurrection? The primary proof, of course, is that Jesus is alive and is doing the same things today through his people that he did back then. That's the greatest proof of the resurrection. And yet, Nick, my mildly educated opinion is that it could well be authentic. And some of my scientific-oriented friends that looked into it years ago, a medical doctor who got very intrigued with it and was a very serious student of anything he looked at, he came back telling me he really thought it was authentic. And again, could be wrong, sir, but I tend to think it could well be, and that's the most I could say. If I ever look into it more, I'll talk about it on the air. Thank you for listening, Nick. I appreciate it.
And now,
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us on the Line of Fire. E-question from Carla, 866-348-7884, the number to call. Or go through our website if you have a question you want to send me. Go to askdrbrown.org and just click on contact, and you can write to me that way. Carla, I received this and was disturbed by it. This is a particular brother with the web ministry. I don't subscribe to this man's work, but this time it appears he has some truth, and I have to agree with him. And he sent out an apology saying this: I'm quite upset about this. It appears that though they used the presidential seal in the video, we've now been told that Jonathan Cahn was not speaking at the official presidential prayer breakfast at all, but seemingly more of a Christian GOP-type breakfast. Why would it display the presidential seal and be called the presidential inauguration prayer breakfast? Seems strange if it was not an official presidential event. I feel we've all been somewhat misled and have removed the video from our site. My sincere apologies, my friend. Oh, come on. This is totally announced as a Christian event, period. It's been a Christian-formed event for many, many years. Everybody knows it's not the actual presidential event. Was there a seal? I don't even know if there was. Didn't even notice that. But no one was trying to give any impression that this was an event that was taking place officially with the White House or for the White House or by the White House with the president. Anyone who had any remote association with it knew it. So the fact that somebody was not aware of that and then put it out thinking that this was some event that had to do with the actual president inauguration, where Jonathan Cahn brought a very strong message of judgment and warning and a call for awakening in America, that there was some type of deception. No, the only it's not deception, is that somebody just didn't have the facts in front of them and posted something through their own error. They should just say, I made a big mistake. No one was misleading anybody. No one was trying to give a false impression. Come on. 866-348-7884. To the phones. Let's go to Shirley in Atlanta. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. William. I wanted to let you know something that the NAACP, I believe, is meeting this weekend in Los Angeles. They are finally realizing that abortion is a genocidal attempt on particularly American black people.
Yes, absolutely.
But, you know, they're finally waking up to that. And more black people are waking up, too. Let me ask you something about the Sharia law.
Yeah, and now, Hannah, before you do that, let me just say that it's very, very interesting that Jesse Jackson years ago used to be strongly pro-life. And he himself was born out of wedlock against recommendations and, you know, doctor or other recommendations. And it's interesting to see how, of course, he completely switched on that position. But a colleague of mine, Steve Days, a fellow radio host, published an article over the weekend with old pro-life quotes from Jesse Jackson. And it was shocking.
Okay.
But if you want to talk about a genocidal attack, yeah, black genocide, and something that certainly Margaret Sanger, founder of Planned Parenthood, had in mind to get rid of those that she thought were like the weeds of society, the lower class, and those that were somehow genetically inferior. Yeah, this is something that has definitely been part of Planned Parenthood's early mentality. And, of course, to this day, the great majority of abortion clinics are in poor areas. You might say, yeah, well, it's trying to help the poor women. The best way to help the poor women is to try to work with them to have their babies or adopt their babies rather than give them a method to terminate them in the womb. Okay, back to you, though. Go ahead, Shirley.
Okay, right, exactly. Now, here's what I was reading, the Sharia law book the other night. Finally, I decided to read it. And they state the crime and what the penalty is. So for two men to be homosexual partners or what have you, it's death.
Yes.
But it does not say about two women, and here's what it says about women, that the Islamic man can marry a Christian woman, are a Jewish woman or, of course, an Islamic woman. But the Christian woman cannot marry anything but, I'm sorry, that the Islamic woman cannot marry anybody except the Islamic man. Of course, they believe in polygamy. So I'm just asking this, just almost rhetorical, but for you to think about, could this be the homosexual movement, could it be a backhanded way to introduce women particularly to Sharia law?
Yeah, well, let me just say this. Sharia law would be an absolute nightmare, ultimately, for practicing homosexuals. We see what the penalty is. We see the way openly gay men are treated in Islamic countries. Now, many have said there's a lot of homosexuality that goes on behind the scenes. But in terms of anything public or backhanded, no, I would everything I understand, the answer is no. That being said, it's interesting that Sid Cordell, a Christian political leader in England, was on with me Wednesday, and he said it's interesting that the Muslims in England are being very quiet on the vote for same-sex marriage. They're not opposing it as you would think they would, same-sex so-called marriage in England. And he said that one reason that the Muslims are not opposing it, Shirley, is because they want to see marriage redefined so that they can start to push for polygamy. So that's interesting in terms of Muslims in England saying, hey, we're not going to say anything about redefining marriage, even though we abhor this idea of same-sex so-called marriage. But if you change it there, we've got a better chance of getting polygamy introduced. As always, Shirley, nice to talk to you in Atlanta. 866-348-7884. Carlton in Staten Island, New York. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Hey, good, man. Good to talk to you.
I had a question about Romans chapter 16, and it has to do with the doctrine that Paul was given by the Lord and that he gave to the church. And, you know, just in with the question, you know, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. So he received the revelation of Jesus Christ for the church, you know, from mm-hmm. his day until now and until the Lord comes back. My question is, in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, he writes, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. My question for you is, which doctrines, is he talking specifically about doctrines that are, you know, as Peter writes, wrested to the destruction of those that do it? Or is he talking about a whole with everything that he taught from Romans all the way up to possibly Hebrews?
Yeah, here's what you have to understand, Carl. And it's an important question because he speaks of the doctrine. What you have to understand was that this was Paul's only direct interaction at this point with the believers in Rome, just his letter to the Romans. And they were already solid believers, or they had come to faith, and he wanted to make sure they understood the foundation. So there are two simple possible ways to answer this. When he's talking about the doctrine you've been taught, he doesn't mean just what I wrote to you. He means what you've learned up to now, which would be the foundations of the faith, the foundations of the gospel, like he lays out in 1 Corinthians 15. There was a clear core of doctrine that was universally held by the first believers in terms of the death and resurrection of Jesus and the lordship of Jesus and faith and repentance and water baptism and things like that. So he's talking about the fundamentals. Is he reiterating those fundamentals in terms of what he taught in Romans? Well, what he teaches in Romans is also the fundamentals of universal sin and justification by faith and life in the Spirit and overcoming sin, as well as the place of Israel in God's eternal plan. So most basically, he's talking about the foundations of the faith that the believers had already learned, the doctrine that you have been taught. He refers to it in Romans 6, you know, what you've learned and been taught and how you've lived this out and the fruit of it. So when there are those who are creating obstacles and divisions, it's basically heretics. In other words, it's not going to be some minor difference between two believing churches today, or say a debate between Calvinists and Arminianists, or a debate about, you know, how the gifts of the Spirit operate, as much as a rejection of the foundations of the faith. And with that, he's saying, if someone's coming along with that, it's like a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or a follower of Reverend Moon, a cult, a false religion. That's basically who he's talking about. And if they're causing divisions contrary to the basic fundamental gospel doctrine, have nothing to do with them. That's how to understand. I don't believe he's talking about everything necessarily he's laid out in every other letter, because there's no evidence that the Romans would have had access to all those other letters and all the other teaching of Paul that he laid out. All right?
Interesting. Thank you.
You bet, Carlton. God bless you. All right, back with your calls and some really interesting email questions I want to get to. Stay with us right here on the Line of Fire. And remember, if you don't get my emails, my e-blast, sending out new articles and new audio links, please, they're free. And it's our way of ministering to you. Go to AskDrBrown.org and just sign up right on the homepage to get our email, e-blast emails a few times a week.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on this Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. Jody, I know the Bible stance on homosexuality, and I know that Dr. Brown accurately promotes that. However, I'm currently reading Like Me, Confessions of a Heartland Country Singer by Shelley Wright, and I'm starting to question it. Now, Jody, let me just jump in and say that's a big problem right there, that you say you know what the Bible says on homosexuality, and you know I'm accurately speaking it, but you're questioning it because of someone's own story. That's always dangerous. Wouldn't you agree? Because you can meet people from every faith, every background, every experience, and they'll tell you about their own lives, and it can be a heart-wrenching story and a painful story and a powerful story, but it doesn't change the word. We've got to remember that. If I can show you that God's word promises healing and someone prays for years and dies of a disease, does that mean the word is not true? No. And if you believe the Bible says healing is not for today and someone is healed, would you change your theology based on that? In other words, we need to be careful never to base our theology on experience, all right? Nonetheless, the question you raise is important. Jody writes, this poor woman, Shelley Wright, was truly gay from birth. She was attracted to women as a child, yet she prayed daily from third grade on for God to make her straight. She tried to date men. She resisted gay relationships, but she did fall in love with women and had gay sexual relationships. She also put a gun in her mouth due to the terrible stress of living in the closet. All caps now. Why didn't God answer her prayers of over 20 years to be straight? How can he condemn her for an eternity in hell for wanting to have love in her life? 4 question marks. It truly doesn't make sense to me. And I tell you, with the caps and question marks, you can see the passion with which this is written. First, there's no evidence anyone is born gay. There is plenty of evidence that very early in childhood, people's lives can be affected in such a way that as they get older, they're attracted to the same sex. Now, for that person, it's just as if they were born gay. I mean, who has a sexual attraction at 2 years old anyway? But just for the record, there's no evidence anyone, including this one, was gay from birth. But I don't doubt that as a child, she found herself attracted to the same sex and found herself different. I don't doubt she prayed. Here's the question. If I have an inclination, a desire, a deep, deep part of me that's contrary to God's word, and God doesn't change it, what's my only choice? To say no to that desire and yes to God and find everything I need in him. Isn't that true? Now, I agonize over these questions and issues. And I have prayed with tears for people like this in this very situation. And I've read similar books, not this one, but similar books and stories. Nonetheless, we make a tragic, tragic mistake when we change God's word based on someone's experience. Look, there are people who have all types of attractions that everyone would agree are wrong attractions, wrong desires. And that's the only type of person they're attracted to. An adult being attracted to a child or something like that. and those are the only relationships they want to have. You say that's perverse. Oh, of course it's perverse. Of course it's perverse. But if God doesn't change them, their only choice is still to say no to that. Jesus said you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow. You say that's cruel. No, it's not, because he actually can fill our lives. He can fill our lives, and he does change people. I don't know if this woman ever really had a true relationship with the Lord, but what she's ultimately done is a form of idolatry and put me, my desires first, rather than saying, God, whatever you want is what I desire. And there are people that I know personally, I've spent time with them, that have come out of homosexuality. They don't practice the lifestyle, but they are still attracted to the same sex, and they're living lives devoted to Jesus, and they are full and overflowing and blessed. And I know others who have changed by the power of God. God never said, be heterosexual, because I, the Lord your God, am heterosexual, as a former lesbian once quoted in a meeting I was at, but rather, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And that is the best way to help someone, is to help them walk in holiness, and then God can fill their lives and take things from there, rather than trying to be straight. How about being devoted to Jesus? Jody, if you need more to read on this, by all means, write to us a follow-up email, and we'll recommend some further resources for you. 866-348-7884. Grace in St. Petersburg, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
And thank you for having me on.
You're welcome.
I have a question for you. And it has to do with Jewish. I know that there are three different classes of Jews.
Mm-hmm.
I'd like to know the difference between the conservative Jew, the Orthodox, and the Reformed Jew.
Sure, you bet. Grace, do you have my book, 60 Questions Christians
no,
Ask
I don't.
About... Oh, okay. I'm going to send that...
I won't be able to read it anyway.
Okay. All right. Got it. Yeah, I was going to send it to you as well as answer the question, but if you can't read it, sorry about that. So here's the short answer. There are three major groupings of Judaism, as you mentioned. There's some further subdivisions, but three main groupings: Orthodox, Conservative, and Reform. Reform is to the far left, Orthodox is to the far right, and then Conservative is in the middle, but towards the left, towards Reform. Now, there's a joke that some rabbis will tell you, that the Orthodox are crazy, the Conservative are hazy, and the Reform are lazy.
Oh.
But it's kind of a joke. Here's the thing. Orthodox Jews believe that Scripture is truly God's word, and that with Scripture, God gave Moses oral traditions that have been passed down through the centuries, and that a Jew is obligated to keep all of them. So a Jew is obligated to observe the Sabbath, to keep the dietary laws, etc. So an Orthodox Jew would kind of be like your born-again evangelical Christian who believes the Bible is God's word and you've got to be faithful to God in every area of life, except they're believing from the Jewish perspective very differently than we would. Reformed Jews a couple hundred years ago said Judaism needs reformation. These traditions and beliefs are antiquated. We need to kind of come out of the ghetto. And they would say the commandments are for guidance, not governance. So you can be a Reform rabbi and not even be a strong believer in God. You can be a Reform rabbi and practice ordaining homosexuals into the rabbinate. And you can even eat shrimp and lobster and not even strictly observe the Sabbath and be a Reformed Jew. Conservative Judaism said we need to conserve the traditions. We believe the traditions are important, but we have a more liberal way of reading the ancient text than the Orthodox do. They arose a little over 100 years ago. But in America today, conservative is closer to reform, and there are far more distinctions that could be given. There's another joke that will only appeal to a few, but I'll give it, that the Orthodox say Adonai, the conservatives say Adonai, and the Reformed say I don't know. But again, the Reform would be the most liberal. They'd put an emphasis on social justice, but they would be pro-abortion. They would be pro-same-sex marriage and so on. The Conservative leaning in that direction, and the Orthodox are more with us in terms of biblical morality and lifestyle. Wish I could answer this more, but thank you for the call. We didn't get to it yesterday on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, so we told Grace we'd answer it today. We'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
And I was just grabbing my itinerary during the break for all of our friends in greater San Diego, those listening on K-Praise, and all of our friends greater California area that don't mind a drive. Please join me next week. I'll give you my schedule in a minute. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us on this Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers. So February 5th through 8th, I'm scheduled to be speaking at the Truth Exchange. I'll be speaking one night and participating in a wonderful conference hosted by Dr. Peter Jones. You've got to register for that. That's in Escondido. All right? That's the 5th through 8th. Then the evening of the 8th. So a week from tonight, I'll be speaking at the Connection Church. I'll be talking about hyper grace, false teaching of hyper grace that is sweeping through the body today. That's in Connection Church in Poway, California. And then February 9th, it's a week from Saturday, in Corona, California, speaking at Beth Shalom Messianic Congregation morning service and then an afternoon teaching. And then February 10th, Sunday morning, in San Diego at the Gathering Place Church. So for the details on all those meetings, I'd love to see you at one or more meeting. Please come up to me if you listen to the show, podcast, or on the air. Please come up and introduce yourself to me. We'll be doing book signings at the events as well. So again, February 5th through 10th coming your way, and also broadcasting live those different days from California, God willing. So go to my itinerary. That's askdrbrown.org and click on itinerary. Right now, any question you've got, anything relating to any area of expertise I have, it is my joy to answer you. And let's go to, well, where is the question? Here we go. Sandra. Andrew Strom from Unison Global Ministries equates the revivals at Lakeland, Florida and Brownsville as manifestations of the Kundalini Eastern spirits. Do you agree with him? Or is the analogy trying to counterfeit the true moving of the Holy Spirit? You know, I've addressed this over the years, and here and there had some interaction with Andrew. Number one, I appreciate the stance he takes for purity. I appreciate the stance he takes against the superficial prophetic stuff. I appreciate his heart for bona fide revival. He looks very much to men like David Wilkerson, who was a friend of mine and a great leader that I ministered for, preached for David 40 or 50 times at Times Square Church in New York City. And then looks to men like Leonard Ravenhill, great champion of revival in the last generation. I was a close friend of Brother Len the last 5 years of his life and spent many, many hours together with him talking and praying. So I appreciate Andrew's heritage, but he's 100% wrong, 100% wrong in equating what happened in Brownsville with some type of Kundalini Eastern spirit. First thing, there are clear proofs where you can demonstrate that God is moving. Number one is the Jesus of the scriptures exalted in people's lives, not just for a day, but long term. Number two, are people being drawn to the scriptures? Are they submitting to the word and hungry for the word and living under the authority of the word? Number three, are they turning from sin and repenting? These are rules that Jonathan Edwards developed as well to test whether a revival was true or not. And number four, is there a burden for the lost that is put in people's hearts? We saw that fruit day and night for years, and we've witnessed the fruit of it now going for someone almost 20 years later. Those radically impacted in the revival now out on the field, now making a great difference in many nations around the world. So that's undeniable. I was an eyewitness in 800-plus service. You could ask Andrew how many services he was actually in. And I've sought to reach out and dialogue with him about this. And again, my appreciation for the good he does, but he's 100% wrong. You say, but what about the fact that some people like Shook similar ways? Yeah, there's all kinds of counterfeits, and there's all types of duplicates. Almost every major miracle in Scripture, you've got some pagan example of it. You've got pagan gods walking on the water. You've got spittle being used in healing. You've got on and on and on. So, was it proof? You've got pagan parallels. That's it. As for Lakeland, no comment. I was never there. Can't interact with it. All right. We'll be back. Stay with us.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We've got questions. We've got answers on this Friday, 866-348-7884. I'm going to go back to the phones in a moment. Michael, Dr. Brown, Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13, which speak about a man lying with a man as being abominable in the one case and death penalty in the other. This was under Levitical law. What are these verses actually talking about? I always thought they were talking about homosexuality. Recently, a man who was advocating that homosexuality is not sin was telling me that the text is only speaking of the disgrace a man would receive by laying with another man as with a woman. Emphasis on a woman being lower class. Can this be proven as a correct interpretation? Complete, utter, 100% sheer nonsense. Complete, absolute nonsense. It's talking about the physical act of penetration as a man would penetrate a woman to penetrate a man. I'm not going to get into any more detail than that. And that is abominable. And that was completely contrary to how God made the human beings. He did not make a man to be with a man. He made a man to be with a woman and a woman to be with a man. This is the unfortunate delusional fantasy that people engage in when they're trying to get away from the plain text, the sense of what the text actually says. 866-348-7884. Edwin in Queens, New York. Thanks for calling the line of fire.
How you doing, doctor? My main question is regarding the shedding of blood for there to be forgiveness of sins. I am a Christian. I'm a born-again Christian, and I came to the Lord when I was in college, like 20 years ago. Lately, I've been, once again, getting back into things. And I hear this. This is something that's accepted biblically. I know throughout the Bible it's written. And obviously now we no longer sacrifice more animals. We don't need to because our Heavenly Father sacrifices one and only Son so that we may be saved through faith by His grace.
Mm-hmm.
But my question is, where did that practice come from? I don't know, is an accepted notion that there has to be shedding of blood. But my question is, where does that come from? I mean, who was the one who established that? Because I understand that there are other cultures, even I guess to this day, but I know definitely back in the time where they used to do that. I mean, the Greeks and maybe...
Sure, sure. Yeah. So I'll give you answers on a couple of lines on that. The first thing, Edwin, is that it's natural for human beings, whatever deity they worship, to want to give back something to the gods and to offer something up. So an animal would be something precious and important and valuable to them. And because of that, animal sacrifices, different cultures, people offering up sacrifices, that would be something naturally done. Now, the theology, the explicit theology of animal sacrifice being life for life, that the innocent victim takes the place of the guilty victim, and that the shedding of blood is a means of atonement, that is most fully developed in the scriptures, in the Hebrew Bible. So it's God who laid that out, and He wanted the lesson to be that of substitution, as I just said. So Leviticus 17 explains that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and that's why God gave it on the altar. In other words, when the blood drains out, there's no more life. The life of the flesh is in the blood. When that animal that had not sinned took the place of the person who had sinned, then there was an exchange of life for life. And God established that to teach people the price of sin, the means of atonement, to ultimately point to what Jesus would do. So the blood sacrifices were a means of preparing the Jewish people to understand the sacrifice that God would make. And again, this is the ultimate life for life, the innocent one, the Son, dying for us, and the sign of death, the blood leaving the body. So this was established by God. This is something that you'll find in other cultures, but the full development of blood atonement you'll only find within the Hebrew Scriptures. Hey, Edwin, I do appreciate the call. Thank you, sir, for asking. 866-34-TRUTH. Tina, I really hope you're listening now. If not, you will get this email from us telling you that I addressed your question. While I was listening to your program a few minutes ago, and what day was this? This was January 28th. I heard you respond to a caller who was asking how a Christian should respond to the growing influence of homosexuality in our culture. I agree with what you said, but was deeply saddened by the name of the website you referenced, which was a queerthing.com, which is the website for my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America. More than likely, you and I would agree biblically on the subject of homosexuality. However, the term queer in this context, instead of the defined meaning odd or strange, is counterproductive to the grace you suggested in your comments on your show. It was offensive to me as a mature follower of Christ. I can only imagine how off-putting it was to a young believer who has grown up in our current culture. I shudder to think of how many hearts were closed to your words the moment you uttered that very derogatory term. Like the N-word, there are words that end a dialogue and begin an argument. If we want the world to hear the truth, then we are obligated before God to speak his truth lovingly. Tina, I agree with you 100% in terms of the spirit of what you're saying. That's what I seek to model. That's how I seek to live. And that's what I do in my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America. What apparently is the case, though, is because you are a mature follower of Jesus, you have not been aware of what's happening in the world. And for a good decade now, queer is completely mainstream. Queer is considered a positive, hip word. I've interacted with many, many, many gays and lesbians about my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America. And over and over, I've had gay activists tell me, good title. They've smiled over the cover, but I've had gay activists tell me it's a good title. I've sat, shared the gospel with lesbians, gay men on flights, and I've talked about my book and shown them the book, and they said, oh, good title, like the funny title, good title. In other words, you have TV shows. This was a hit years back, Queer Eye for the Straight Guy. You have kids, Tina, in elementary school learning terms like queer and gender queer and what they mean. You can go to college today and get into queer study programs. It's not like the N-word. It's absolutely not like that, okay? Otherwise, I never would have used it. God forbid. I would never do it in any offensive way. And a younger believer, a young person knows it's just the word that's used all the time. In fact, I own the Queer Bible Commentary. I own that. And books like Queering Elementary Education. So it's because the word has been mainstreamed, I used it in a double entendre for my book title, A Queer Thing Happened to America. But if it had been an offensive term, I never would have used it. God forbid. So I'm sorry that it was offensive in your ears, but it simply reflects the fact that this is now pervasive in society today. So thank you for writing. It means a lot that you took the time to do that and that you reached out to me and sought to bring a word of correction here. But I assure you, with countless hours of dialogue, interaction with those who identify as gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender, the use of the word queer has simply not been an issue or an obstacle, period, because the word has been mainstreamed, just like gay has been mainstreamed, and that's why I use it. All right, Rachel in Littleton, Colorado, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I've been studying 2 Thessalonians 2:11 mm-hmm. in connection with Matthew 24:24 and Mark 1:22. And my question for you is a two-parter. What do you think the delusion, the strong delusion that God sends is, and does it have any connection with Paul's cautioning us against an angel from heaven preaching another gospel?
Sure. They are related warnings in that the warnings against deceptions stand. In other words, if I say I could never be deceived, if I say, hey, I could live in sin and it won't affect my spiritual discernment, if I say, well, I don't need the Word of God, I don't need the Bible anymore, and I can believe whatever I want, all these things make us easy objects for deception, and it's very easy for the enemy to get in. Now, you referenced Matthew 24:24. You said Mark 1:22. I think you meant 13:22, the parallel about false Christs and false prophets. And 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul talks about the final end time deception. And in that chapter, he speaks, and I'll read these verses. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So this is people who didn't believe the truth, wouldn't hear the message, took pleasure in sin, chose ungodliness. Now when this Antichrist figure comes, God's sending them strong delusion. It's his way of giving them over to deception. Is it that the signs, wonders, and miracles are worked by the Antichrist or the false prophet, and that's part of the delusion, and God allows that? Or is it that he gives people over to their deception? It's like giving a drunk over to drunkenness. What it is confirming people in their unbelief and saying, if you reject the truth and find pleasure in sin, God will give you over to it. Great question, though, Rachel. Thank you for calling.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, Elaine of Alaska with some questions about hell and eternal punishment. Can I encourage you to go to my website, AskDrBrown.org? That's where you wrote initially. Go to AskDrBrown.org, Elaine, and just click on hell or even punishment. Or future punishment, you'll hear whole radio shows that I did addressing some of the very specific questions that you raise here. And I don't have a name on this one. All right, tell you what, Clay, we'll write back directly. Okay, Adam. Dr. Brown, I'd like to know your views on Matthew 7:21 through 23 and 1 John 3:4-6 with regard to once saved, always saved. I generally do not buy into once saved, always saved, but have a hard time reconciling these passages since they seem to imply the person cannot abide in Christ and backslide, and that just means that they did not truly abide to begin with. Your comments are appreciated. Adam, first thing, someone who strictly holds to once saved, always saved, as opposed to perseverance of the saints, which a Calvinist would hold to, someone who strictly holds to once saved, always saved, believes that no matter how you live, once you're truly saved, you still make it in. One of the passages you mentioned, well, both of them explicitly teach the opposite. So you could use this as an argument for perseverance of the saints, the Calvinistic view that someone who is truly saved will persevere in holiness, and if they turn away from the Lord, they were not truly saved. But let's look at these carefully. Matthew 7:21-23, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven." And then says, many will come on that day, saying, we perform these miracles in your name, and so on. And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. It's saying one of two things. Either these people were self-deceived, they thought they were performing all these miracles in Jesus' name, and nothing was really happening, and they were self-deceived. Or he's using a Jewish formula of excommunication, which is attested pretty well in the rabbinic literature. When you excommunicate someone who was part of you, you say, I never knew you. So it's not literally saying, I never knew you. It's simply an excommunication formula, and that's what Jesus would be using on that day. So that actually does not tie in then. That's an easily explained. 1 John 3 is a bit more challenging, and I don't mean challenging in terms of I don't want to believe what it says, but in terms of can someone lose their salvation? Well, 1 John 3:4-6, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. So first thing, this is not supporting traditional once saved, always saved that says once you pray the prayer, no matter how you live, you still make it in. Your life might be cut short. Or you may lose a heavenly reward, but once you're saved, always saved, no matter how you live. No, that's not what this is saying, clearly. It's saying no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. So it's either teaching that someone who persists in sin is not saved and has never been saved universally, right? And I could see how someone could get that idea. The problem would be you have so many other scriptures that warn believers about sin and that warn believers about not being deceived and giving way to sin. You have to question if that interpretation works here. I understand that he is talking about a person who is falsely claiming to have known the Lord. In other words, someone who's claiming, I know Jesus, and yet they're living in blatant sin and they've never known him. He's saying, no, anyone who keeps on sinning has neither seen him nor known him. So not making a universal statement that no one can ever backslide, but saying you've got people in your midst and they're claiming to be followers of Jesus and they're living in persistence, and that person's never been saved. They've never known the Lord, and they're not walking with him now. Just like 1 John 2 speaks of those who were once among us and left and said if they had truly been among us, they would have stayed. It's not saying that anyone who ever leaves was never among them, but saying there were people claimed to be among us. They never really were. Otherwise, they would have still been with us. It's a legitimate question, but I do believe it has a simple answer. All right, I'm going to try to squeeze in one more call. Lewis in Tampa, Florida. We're a little short on time, but please dive right in.
Oh, yes, sir. I'll be very quick. Thank you for taking my phone call, Dr. Brown. I was wondering, as far as I'm coming across people that saying to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, to believe in the Messiah, you have to use the Hebrewic name, you have to say Yahshua, and Yahweh. And I was wondering, have you heard of that? And if so, what are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, Lewis, I've heard about it. I address it all the time. First, there's no such name as Yahshua. No such name. So that's the first thing. Jesus' Hebrew name, Yeshua, that's correct. That is his Hebrew name. When the New Testament was written, it was written in Greek, and they didn't put it as Yeshua. They put it as Jesus. In other words, they put it the way it would be in Greek. Why? Because the biggest issue is not how we pronounce it, but that we know who he is. So it's bogus. It's nonsense. Throw it out. But I want to help you with this, Lewis, so you can be equipped. As soon as Dwight gets a moment, Dwight is going to get back online with you and get your address. And I'm going to send you a free copy of my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. So, Dwight, I need you to get Lewis's mailing address. I'm going to send him a free copy of 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. That also deals with the Yahweh issue as well. So don't let anyone hang you up with that, put you in bondage to that whatsoever, all right? And we'll send you more info. And everyone else, go to my website, AskDrBrown.org. Just search for the name Yeshua Yahweh. You'll find Yeshua or for Yahweh. You'll find complete answers to it. And then get the book for more info, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. Couple testimonies for you from Franco. Heard your program recently on 570 in Tampa. Just started listening to the podcast and wanted to thank you for them. I'm a lukewarm Christian at best, and this program is interesting and inspiring. Thanks again. Isn't that cool? Not cool that he's lukewarm at best, but that some fire is catching. Keep listening, Franco. And David writes to us, I received Dr. Brown's message, Acharit, the final end. By God's grace, we sent out hundreds and hundreds of these free to our listeners. I wanted to give it to the leadership of our church to give to every pastor, but I did not know the copyright restrictions. Well, there are none. Get it out to everyone. If you've got it, copy it, give it away. And David says, I think every Christian should hear it, but especially ministry leadership. Friends, do you want to stand with us? Be part of the good work we're doing. Become a torchbearer. Become a monthly supporter. Our monthly supporters get a new message, a free new message every month. You get free access to our online classes. You get 15% discount on our online bookstore. These are our ways of sowing back into you. And just as a special gift, I've done this once before, another week, and then this week. When you become a torchbearer, I want to send you a special gift. Not just my hardcover volume of The Real Kosher Jesus, which is available only through our ministry, but a numbered copy. This is from the first printing, a numbered copy, and I'll sign it as well as my thank you gift if you become a torchbearer, monthly supporter. Here's the number to call, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978, or just go to our website, AskDrBrown.org. Click on support. Become a torchbearer today. My bottom line, don't let anyone hang you up on the pronunciation of God's name. Knowing him for who he is what really matters.